All right. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's start Let's just read all of chapter 4 together. Hebrews 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, verse 6, therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, and that is today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive, and this is where we'll be tonight, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then Paul continues to talk about that high priest. So let's review a little bit into chapter 4 what's being said here. And I know I did this a little bit last week, but we're going to try to keep it all fluid. Jesus Christ is God, is man in the flesh. He is the incarnate God the Son, and he is greater than all things, greater than all creation, as the Creator God who created it all for his purpose and for his glory. And in his coming to this earth and taking on humanity, he substituted for his people, and because of that, he is doing the work of God. And because he is the Son, he is greater than the slave Moses. Because he is the Son who created the angels, he is greater than the angels. Because he is the Son, because he is God, he has done all that is necessary to do to help his people, to sanctify them in himself, to set them apart for righteousness by giving himself for them and then giving us, his people, his righteousness. The picture of this in the Exodus is where Paul is now talking. And then he will talk about this picture then through the temple and the tabernacle, through the priesthood. But as Moses led them out of captivity, such does Jesus in his fullness lead his people out of the captivity of sin and death. As Moses, in the proximity of the large majority of Israel, saw that a majority of them did not believe and their disobedience was their lack of faith, so will be the same of many who claim to be, quote, in Christ, that their disobedience will be a lack of faith in the true finished work of Jesus, which, by example, is the temptation that Paul is continuing to talk about here. Throughout the entire letter, this is the temptation that he's talking about, the temptation to fall back into works, to fall back into history, to fall back into genealogy, to fall back into certain things where we or they, by examination of their own lives or their own bloodline, could have confidence to enter into the rest of God. Not only could they not, not only could they not believe the gospel, but they rejected what was clearly given before them, what was clearly shown to them through the power of God's hand, where he provided for them, where he gave them a means of escape, and he continued to preach the good news, which was his promise to give them rest. Those who in unbelief could not see that continued to look for the promised land. Yet God refused to allow them to enter into the promised land. And then those who remain, though they enter into the physical land of promise, that land in itself and the promise that came with it was just a shadow of the true promise, of the true rest, who is Jesus Christ, our Sabbath. So, as the promise then still stands, people would say, well, we can't go into the promised land anymore. We've already received it. Well, yes, you can, because the promised land is Jesus. So don't go back looking for Joshua to take you in, as we've already seen. God promised. How does he say that? Look there in chapter 4. Look at verse 6. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it. Now, see, we know we're not looking for the Jews to go into a particular place to have a land or to have a temple. This is Jesus Christ. So that it remains for some to enter it. And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, and he quotes, today, saying through David, where is that written? Psalm 95. So long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken of another day. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. And we talked about that last week. We discussed that reality, and that we are no longer striving in our works to find righteousness. We're no longer looking at the precepts of Moses and the law to find righteousness, because it pointed to Jesus, the true and eternal hope, the peace, the love of God. So then, it seems that what Paul is saying now in verses 10 into verse 11, which is where we are tonight, what does it say there? It says, forever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. God has created and finished the work of redemption. So trusting in the promise of God through Jesus Christ by faith, which is granted by God the Holy Spirit through the hearing of the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ, we are no longer striving to earn or striving to secure, but we are resting. We are resting. In verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Now, when we hear that, doesn't it automatically seem like a contradiction? We don't work anymore. We're not doing anything. And now, therefore, because we're not working anymore, let us strive. But what is the striving? Let us strive so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So let's take this as it sits right here in the English and say, what is this saying? Here's what it's saying. We must strive to not disobey as those in the wilderness disobeyed, because if we do, we will not enter that rest. Now, doesn't that contradict everything we've just heard about the grace of God? No, because Paul has done a very good job of showing over in chapter 3, when he says, and he asks all these questions starting in verse 16, look at 3:16 here. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell dead in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So right there, it's very clear. Their disobedience was that they did not believe God. Just like we see in Abraham's case, as Paul, as we saw in Galatians, and as we've seen in Romans, that Abraham's faith was accredited to him as righteousness. He believed God, therefore he was righteous, because God's promise of righteousness was to Abraham. And Abraham was counted righteous by God. Therefore, we know that Abraham believed that. So, if we are to strive to enter into the rest, that we do not miss out on the rest, we must make sure that we do not fall by the same sort of disobedience that the Jews in the wilderness did. They fail. How do they fall? For the wages of sin is what? Death. They fail. Their bodies fell dead in the wilderness. Why? Because they failed to believe God. So God would not give them the temporary picture of rest because they would not believe in the temporary promise of God. How much more would they not be able to believe in the eternal promises of God? So when we see Paul saying than today when he quotes over and over. And as he says in chapter 3, we have a high priest that we should consider the calling that we have from Jesus, and that our confession is in Him who is faithful, who was appointed by God, and He is the Son over the house of God to bring the house of God to its place. And so we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope, who is Jesus Christ, the high priest, which is where He's going now. So this is not teaching different things. Paul has yet to teach anything new. He's always, from the very beginning of this letter thus far, taught one thing, and that is, faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is our only hope to stand before God alone as righteous. And that if we add anything to it, we are falling dead in the wilderness because we are grumbling against the promise of God because we want to see more tangible reality when it comes to saving faith. And so when we strive to enter that rest, that no one falls by the same sort of disobedience, he is saying, you must strive to believe the gospel. And I know that it's obvious for me because I have this whole letter in my mind right now. It's hard not to go over to chapter 13 and just... when we see the very next phrase, four, is an explanation here. That's what Paul says. So let us strive to enter the rest that so that no one may fall by the same sort of unbelief. Four. The Word of God is living. The Word of God is active. The Word of God cuts because it's sharper than any sword that is known to man. And what it does in its sharpness, in its active life, is it pierces the division of soul and spirit. It pierces so sharply into the internal aspects of our life. The imagery here would say, then the joints and the marrow. It goes to the thoughts. It goes to the core of the soul, of the bowels, of the heart, of the mind, whichever generation you might live in. And it goes and cuts to the discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden. Now I'm going to stop there. I don't want to finish that sentence. So now we see that we strive by not falling into unbelief. And we don't fall into unbelief because we believe what Christ has done concerning our redemption. And we believe the witness of the Father and the witness of the Spirit and the witness of the Son concerning this redemption. That God has built His house through His Son and we are His house. And our confession is that Christ has set us free and brought us into the presence of God. So if we do not listen to the words of the prophets, if we do not listen to the law of Moses and are condemned, how much worse is it not to listen to the Son of God? Now, with that in mind, look at verse 12 again. For the Word of God, Jesus Christ, His testimony, His witness, His proclamation is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and of marrow and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden. Now you see where I've gone? From His sight. The Word's sight. No creature is hidden from the sight of Him who is the Word of God. Now, this proclamation, many times, many ways, God has spoken to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Word, who is His Son, who is living and breathing and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, who looks into the heart and knows the intentions of all things, and through whom He created the world. And He, the Word of God, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He, the Word of God, upholds the universe by the word of His power. And He, after He made purification for sin, the Word, the living Word of God, sat down. The living Word of God sat at the right hand of majesty on high and is as superior to the angels. much more superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard from the living Word of God, who is Jesus Christ the Son, lest we drift away from it, who says, I am your righteousness. It is finished. Because if we are not able to hear that, then how under heaven and earth are we ever going to escape the wrath of God? And when we fall into the confidence of our flesh, even when we give God credit, we are not looking at Jesus. Jesus and His gospel as the Word of God does not say, I will create you to be perfect. He says, you are my righteousness because I am your righteousness. It is an exchange. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be the righteousness of God. That is where we are in verse 13. And for the elect who have been granted repentance, therefore they believe this, and their mind is not focused, their countenance is changed, their disposition is changed, their attitude has changed concerning the gospel. No longer are we religious fanatics looking to appease God's wrath through any form or function of our own flesh, but we are religious children, we are righteous children who rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's sandwiched here. It's sandwiched here. Because it already says over in chapter 2, he was made like his brothers so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of them. And then it says, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Christ is faithful over God's house. He also says he tasted death for all of his. He who, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, and it is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Since, therefore, children, we share in the flesh and blood, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The work of Jesus Christ is the only thing being talked about here. And so, we strive to enter into Christ, which is striving to enter into the rest, which is done by faith alone in the message and the witness of Jesus. His Word, everything that He's taught, everything that the apostles have written. Because He is the high priest. And we cannot hide from Him. Naked and exposed. Sounds like a TV series I've heard of before. Naked and Fearful or something like Naked and Afraid. You know, never seen it, but I've heard of it. No creature is hidden from sight, but we're naked and exposed. Now, the nakedness is shameful. Everybody's probably had dreams of not being able to have their pants on or something when they're at work or at school or somewhere like that. Or you're there and then all of a sudden, poof, your clothes vanish. It's a nightmare. It's a nightmare because it drives the very idea of public shame correlates perfectly with public nakedness. The very point when sin entered the heart of Adam and Eve, they were ashamed that they were naked. But yet, like a child runs around without clothes, doesn't know they're naked. They're just running around. But shame comes. But more importantly, we need to understand the relationship that that Paul gives here in verse 13. We are creatures. We are part of the creation. And we were created in this place as we're born naked and exposed. There is no way that we can hide from Jesus our true intentions. There's no way we can fake being born again. There's no way we can give lip service to the gospel of grace while continuing to keep a toehold in the gospel or the not gospel of works. We can't do it. And beloved, if you don't realize it yet, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, is proclaiming judgment on those who don't believe in the gospel of free and sovereign grace. He's proclaiming judgment because He says He is the way, and when many people come to find another way, but they add Him to it, this is no way at all. This is the way to destruction, and broad is the path. Narrow is the gate that leads to righteousness, and few will find it. But most people on that broad path think they're on the righteous way. And they can use the Scripture, and they can use good things, and they can use moral transformation, and they can use good works, and they can use love, and they can use benevolence. And there are many things that they can use, but they cannot use those things in the court of righteousness. They cannot use that in the economy of grace when the only tender, the only legal tender in the throne room of God is His mercy and the blood of His Son. What shall we stand before the Lord with except the blood of Christ alone? And if there's anything else that we can add to it, we best tremble, because God will not accept a tainted payment. No creature is hidden from the sight of Christ, and we will give an account to Him. And beloved, when we give an account to the Lord, it'll either be all by His mercy or it will be everything we've tried. And when everything we've tried is done, we will still be found wanting. And look at verse 14. I'm proving everything that I've just said to you. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So you see there? I know that interpretation of Scripture has become this incredible intellectual scientific adventure. But it's not. It's simply reading what's there. Looking past these ridiculous numbers and these stupid headings. And looking to the letter that Paul wrote to the saints these thousands of years ago. And seeing by the Spirit of God very plainly that it is about the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And that I don't need to sit here and spend months dealing with all of the shadows and types and pumping you up with all the knowledge of Moses and all the things that are found inside the temple in every step of the way and understanding all those shadows. What needs to be on our hearts and minds today is to see what He is showing us in the Word, that Jesus Christ and His proclamation of His high priestly work is sufficient for you. It is sufficient for you. And that there is nothing we can do except to believe in Jesus as our high priest. He is our high priest. And because He is the living Word and sees all the intentions of our heart, when we can trust in Him, we know He has corrected that. He has gifted faith to us. He has caused repentance. No longer do we look at the shadows and look at the way in which we could stand right before the Lord. We know He is our mercy seat. So let us hold fast to our confession. Now, what's on the table, though? What is the occasion here that's on the table? This is the fourth time or the third time that Paul has said this already. You're not alone. We know you're struggling. I know that you're struggling. I know that you've got some things going on. I know that you're dealing with the flesh. I know that you're hurting through the persecution of great proportions, through social pressure, through economic pressure, through family pressure and all these other things. I know that you're having a hard time because it is not easy to be counted in the number of Christ. And as they hated Christ, they're going to hate us. But He suffered, and when He tempted, He was able to help those who are tempted. He's able to help you. When you struggle, He's able to help you. He took on shame, and when you're taking on shame, He's been there. He's the high priest. He's the King of Kings. He's greater than the angels. He's the Creator God of the universe. He is the living Word. And yet He lowered Himself to die for us. He's been there. He knows what it feels like to be hated. He knows what it feels like to be destroyed. He knows what it feels like to lose everything. He knows what it feels like for the people that supposedly love Him the most to abandon Him and reject Him and to deny Him. He knows. And He knows that it's very difficult for you to not go back into Judaism for the simplicity of it. He knows that it'd be easy for you just to fall back in line to have a secret belief in Him. But if you do that, you're not believing in Him, see. But you're not alone. And He's not gone. He's been raised to life and He's passed through the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of majesty after dying for our sins, being the perfect sacrifice and the priest who gives it. Since when, as you'll see soon, has a high priest ever shed his own blood for the people? No, in contrast, he must kill a perfect lamb in order to atone for his own sins before he can even go back into the room to symbolically pour the blood for the others. For, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Now, beloved, I want to just emphasize that. If I don't get anything else out tonight, I want to emphasize this. Anyone in Christ who says they don't have weakness is blind. Yet that weakness is not a license to just give up. That weakness is not a license to say, well, the Lord understands my sin, my doubt, my frailty. He does. But He is our strength. And it is the intimacy of the body of Christ together as we grow, as you and I grow together in the Word and in the knowledge of grace, we are reminded. That's almost all of the New Testament is a way of reminder anyway. We're reminded that He is sympathetic with our weakness. So that when we feel frail, what's the first thing that happens in our flesh? We feel what? Guilty. We feel guilty. We feel condemned. We feel confused. We feel unworthy. We feel like, oh, I'm probably lost. The Word of God by the Spirit, who is Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ, by God the Spirit, allows us to see, and in this reminder, we know that He also was tempted as we are tempted, yet without sin. Without sin. So when our hope fades because we're judging our faith based on our flesh, in any way, whether it's works or obedience or strength or passion or zeal or affections, God, help us not to judge our faith and our hope on our affections. Because if we stand confident in the mirror of our soul that our affections are aligned with the Lord, we are deceived. I want them to be until I don't. And that's a temptation. And the guilt is not of the Lord. For there is, as Paul would say, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So what should we do? We remember Christ. We remember His perfection. We remember His sacrifice. We remember what we're being taught this very moment from this simple little letter that is not mysterious at all. That He sympathizes with us. And verse 16 is a rich, rich, rich exhortation. Let us then. You see? Let me show how this looks. Let us then. What does that mean? When we see struggle. We can't lie to God, the Son, for He is the Word and He knows who we are. He knows what's up. He discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And we're not hidden from it. We're naked and exposed. But He is our high priest. He is our lamb. He is our righteousness. He is our brother. And He's died for us. And He's lived for us. And He's living for us this day. And He sympathizes with our weakness. Yet He never sinned in His temptation. So we aren't to compare ourselves to Him. We are to place our trust in Him. Let us then, with confidence, draw near. When we doubt, let us then with confidence draw near. When we fail, let us then with confidence draw near. Friends, John does the same thing in his first epistle. I write these things that you may not sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our propitiation. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of what? To the throne of judgment? To the throne of justice? To the throne of damnation? No, to the throne of grace. How often do we use that phrase in our conversations and in our mind's eye? How often do we use that phrase to go bold before the throne of grace, but we cower like criminals with the thought of standing before God's throne of grace? Beloved, we stand bold and clean before the King of Kings because He shed His blood for us. And if we aren't going in there completely and only covered by the blood of Christ, if we have one thing, if we have a pen with us, if we have 1 ounce of disease, if we have 1 little toehold of work, it's insufficient. It's kicked out. It's refused. We then are refused if it is not all of Christ. And when we struggle in that fight, that is the point of this whole letter. When we struggle in the fight to believe only in the grace of God and nothing else, Christ is sufficient to help us. We come boldly with confidence. We draw near. Do you know that's the opposite of what the flesh does? What does the flesh do? Hides from God. The flesh sows fig leaves to cover our nakedness. The flesh does everything that it can do to try to appease God or to try to look the part. Listen, very important here. Try to look the part so that we can come before the Lord and say, I'm clean. The Word of God is living and breathing and sharper than any two-edged sword, and He sees right through it. You cannot, we will not deceive the Lord. So let us come before the throne of grace. The throne of grace, the throne of mercy, where there is no father there with a disgruntled look, where there is no king there with an axeman, there is no charge, there is no jury, there is no trial. The trial has been done, and the verdict has been given, and restitution has been made, and Jesus did it all, and He said, "It is finished." It is finished. What does coming near to the throne of grace do? Why? We don't prepare ourselves for that. We don't wait till the need is over. We don't get things together and go to in the presence of God so we can say, "Look at there, James got it all together. Good boy." We go when we need His help. We go when we're weak. We go before the grace of God in times of trials, in times of suffering, in times of doubt, in times of faithlessness. It is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. This is our life. He is our life. And we find this throne only at the cross. Only at the testimony of Jesus, who is greater than Moses, who is greater than the angels, who is greater than all creations, who is greater than all high priests, because they were all just shadows of Him. And when we go to Christ, the throne of grace, we receive mercy. We receive mercy and we find grace to help us in this need. Beloved, this is the greatest need of every Christian, is to hold fast to our confident hope in Jesus Christ. And that looks so different for most of us. But the essence is exactly the same. Sometimes we feel like we've got to do more. Sometimes we feel like we want to do less. Sometimes we don't know where to do or even how we feel or how we're supposed to feel. But chances are we're probably wrong. And the same thing would be true outside of feelings to actions. And then from actions to desires. And from desires to purposes. And purposes to... And you just put a list down. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We're going to stand in the presence of God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has done the work for us. Let's read into chapter 5 just a little bit further. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He, Jesus, can deal gently with the ignorant. He can deal gently with the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. The high priest, the earthly high priest, can deal gently with ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So here's this earthly priest, just like earthly pastors, just like earthly brothers and sisters. We can't look at each other with disdain and say, well, why is your life not the way it should be? Because mine's not either. And we are to help each other, and we are to encourage each other. We are to help teach each other. That's already been talked about. But ultimately, the reason these things come out is because our faith is waning. Jesus Christ did not have to, what? He did not have to sacrifice anything for himself, because he is sinless. He is sinless. And it says because of this, he was obligated to offer, the earthly high priest was obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Let's continue to read, and then we'll close. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. He was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you." As he also says someplace else, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal life and salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So in this, as we get into that next week and unpack it a lot, we need to see that some of that language seems contradictory. What is this obedience? It's the obedience of believing in his witness to be our high priest. And he's not just another high priest. He is the true high priest. So, beloved, even though Jesus was not sinful, he did subject himself to weakness. Not that he was not sufficient for his blood to atone for our sins, but he subjected himself to humanity so that he could die and suffer in our place. Whose place? His people, the elect children of God, of whom you are, and whose throne is open to you to walk in, to say to God, "Hey, Daddy, I need your help." Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and Lord, how it just keeps going. I often wonder what it would be if I just kept reading and we just talked and unpacked until we got finished, how full it would be to do all of this in one sitting. Father, I pray for us. I pray for all of us And I pray that you would cause us to pray for one another. That as we feel our own weakness, help us to pray for the weaknesses of one another. So that we might be mindful that we are not alone. Not just that you are with us, but that we are not alone in this journey. Our brothers and sisters are struggling together. And you've purposed us to be mindful of them, to pray for them. And that when we are together again, Lord, to encourage one another to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who is our eternal hope. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.